ان الحمد لله والصلاه والسلام على رسول الله وعلى اله وصحبه ومن والاه السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته so we'll start as we do every single week inshallah with some revision some quick revision inshallah who's been revising and who's not been revising I guess we'll find out very soon, inshallah. Okay, what was the name of the mushrik that beat Abu Bakr with his sandals? Close, yeah. Come on, guys. Very good. But you had the book in front of you. Utba ibn Rabi'ah. Okay. Who carried Abu Bakr when he became unconscious? Carried.
Banu Taim.
Banu Taim, yeah. That's correct. So when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu awoke, what was the first question that he asked? What was the first thing that he asked? Wait. Don't answer everything. Very good, mashallah. Who was the mother of Abu Bakr? Khair, very good. Whose advice did Quraysh seek before the Hajj season started?
Al-Walid ibn Mughira.
Something Walid.
You just give other people a chance. Yeah. Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. So who was the one who threw the innards of a slaughtered animal on the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam?
Utba ibn Abi Mu'ayt.
Uqba. Not Utba. Uqba. Right. Where was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when this happened?
In the
what?
Right next to the Kaaba, he was praying.
Right in the Hijr. Hijr. Okay. And who removed the slaughtered meat from the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Fatima radiallahu anha. When the Prophet, when Abu Bakr tried to stop people from harassing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say?
He said, did you kill someone?
What was it?
You're beating a man who said your Rabb is Allah.
Would you kill a man?
Kill a man for saying my Lord is Allah.
Very good. Right. Who did Hamza radiallahu an strike with his bow? Abu Jahl, you got that. Why did you get that one? Okay, from which surah did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam recite from when Utba ibn Rabi'ah came? Fussilat, not Fuzilat. Right. So this is our revision for last week, inshallah. We want you guys to do the revision for next week, inshallah. Even the quiz that you signed up for. These are the questions to the quiz. I'm giving you a head start. So you'd be smart to write them down, actually. Let's start, inshallah.
So we're starting from the Muslims in Abyssinia?
Yes, Muslims hijrah to Abyssinia.
Muslims hijrah to Abyssinia. When the Messenger of Allah saw the persecution to which his companions were subjected, and from which he could not protect them, he suggested to them, if you were to go to Abyssinia, you would find a king there who does not wrong anyone. It is a friendly land and you could stay there until Allah guards us really. A group of Muslims left for Abyssinia and it was the first hijrah in Islam. 10 men over whom Uthman ibn Maz'un was in charge, may Allah be pleased with him, went first. Then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib departed, and other Muslims followed them. Some took their families and some went alone. In all, 83 made the Hijrah to Abyssinia.
Okay. So when Muslims were being persecuted during the Meccan era, there was a group of Muslims, 83 in number in total, that managed to travel all the way to Abyssinia in order to live their lives out peacefully, to follow their religion peacefully. And it is noted here that the very first group that left was led by Uthman ibn Mad'un. What do we know about Uthman ibn Mad'un? Not much, okay. Basically, he was one of the first converts to Islam, the very first ones that converted to Islam. And he was among the very first to be buried in Medina. He died the third year after the Hijrah. And perhaps if I mention an incident which involves him, you will know who I'm talking about then. Once the Prophet ﷺ, he was away, and the three of the companions radiallahu anhum, they said, one of them said, I will fast all the time, and one of them says, I will not visit my wife, I will not have intimate relations at all with my wife, etc., etc. One of these three men was Uthman ibn Mad'un, right? And so at the very least, as we know from this famous story, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, explains to his companions, radiallahu anhum, that, you have to follow my sunnah, I break my fast, I have relations with my wife, فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. And whoever abandons my sunnah, he is not from me. So at the very least, what we can gather from this sort of incident that he was involved in, is that he has a kind of commitment for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has a kind of love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so it is fitting that he is the very first amongst those who traveled all the way to Abyssinia in order to live life safely as a Muslim, etc. Now, the ruler of Abyssinia was who? Yeah, Najashi, right? Negus in English. Najashi is not actually his name; it's a title, like Caesar. Like what other thing is a title? Caesar. Caesar is a title. I was thinking of another one. Firon is like a title, right? So this was not his actual name, right? His actual name was Ashama, and he was a follower of the Christian religion, and he was known to be just, he was known to be wise, so much so that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approved of certain companions moving all the way to Abyssinia in order to have safe passage there, in order to enjoy the various freedoms there. Ashama, yeah. Yeah. Alif, Sheen, Alif, Meem, Alif, yeah. Ashama. And he was not someone who was well versed with what was going on in the Arab lands, in Makkah specifically. It is said that he did not even speak Arabic himself, specifically. But nonetheless, look, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam respected him to the extent that he allowed the companions radiallahu anhum to move there, to live there, to practice Islam there, even though that the society he is ruling is not a Muslim one, but it is practically, in a practical sense, better than what is going on in Makkah. So we can continue.
The Quraysh were even more annoyed when they saw the Muslims were safe and secure in Abyssinia. They sent Abdullah ibn Abi Rabia and Amr ibn Amr ibn al-As, ibn Wail, they're bearing gifts collected from for the Negus and his generals. The choicest goods of Makkah were used to try to influence the Abyssinians in their favor. The delegation won over the generals, who were pleased with their gifts, and they were able to speak to the king. They told him, "Some of our foolish fellows have taken refuge in your majesty's dominions. They have abandoned the religion of their people, but have not entered your religion. They have brought an invented religion which neither we nor you know. The nobles of our people, their fathers, uncles, and clans have sent us to ask you to return them to us. They are closest to them and know them best." The generals added, "They are speaking the truth, O king. Hand them over to them." However, the Negus became angry and refused to accept what they said. He would not surrender anyone who had taken refuge with him in his reign. He swore by Allah and summoned the Muslims. He also summoned his bishops. He said to the Muslims, "What is it that you have abandoned the religion of your people for, yet not entered into my religion, nor any other religion?"
So, okay, let's look at a few things here. There's a few things here which are quite interesting. The ones they sent, who are they? The two men that were sent by Quraysh. Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'ah and Amr ibn al-As. Now, what's fascinating about this is both of these personalities end up becoming Muslim later on, right? Amr, he actually becomes a governor later on in the Islamic caliphate. Abdullah ibn Abi Rabi'ah, he becomes a Muslim towards the end of the prophetic mission, when the Prophet engages in the fatḥ of Makkah, the conquest of Makkah. So both of these people, they're so adamant in fighting in against Islam at this point, and they don't even realize that one day they're going to be fighting for Islam rather than against Islam. Amr ibn al-As, of course, was sent because, you know, he had excellent bargaining skills, excellent ability to speak to people, to convince them, etc. So much so that even when he became a Muslim, he even bargained his Islam with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells him, or asks him to become a Muslim, and he says, "I will on one condition, that you forgive for me all of the sins that I've committed, everything that I've done against you." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiles, saying, "Do you not know that Islam, it wipes out all of the past bad deeds?" And this is, you know, what we know about the Islam of Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. And so they bring gifts to Najashi, gifts. And, you know, obviously this is done in order to essentially butter him up, you know, get his good side. And the wise king, you know, even according to the Quran, is one who does not take into account worldly possessions when they're making a decision. Why? Because Sulaiman alayhi salam, one of the things that he says to his people, to his court, when he's making a decision, "Bal antum bihadiyatikum tafrahun." You people, you're pleased with your gifts. As for me, no. And this is the manhaj, this is the methodology of Sulaiman alayhi salam. And we can understand that simply giving gifts was not enough for Najashi. He had wisdom. He was not someone who was totally incensed with the politics of his times, etc. and so forth. He was not only wise, but he was fair, he was just, he was balanced. And this, you know, look, perhaps, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We get an idea that this came from his own, attachment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and so forth. the choicest goods of Mecca were used to influence the Abyssinians in their favor, meaning perfumes, meaning leathers, meaning dates, etc., and so forth. And one of the claims that they brought forward was, they have abandoned the religion of their people, but have not entered your religion. They have brought an invented religion, which neither we nor you know. So essentially what he's doing is trying to get Najashi on his side. Right? In Makkah, the situation is different. Every single person is against the Prophet ﷺ. Why? Because he is going against the norms of that particular society. Now the mushrikeen, in this particular circumstance, they're wanting and wishing to do the exact same thing. Right? So we hear, we read, the generals added, they are speaking the truth, O king. Hand them over to them. However, Negus became angry and refused to accept what they had said. Negus, being the understanding man that he was, he wanted to question the Muslims before he made a decision of any kind. Right? Compare this with, Fir'aun, for example. Fir'aun, when he speaks to Musa alayhi salam, Fir'aun already makes the decision before anything else. And this is an indication of someone who is following their desires, totally. And as for the one who does not, uses intellect, uses fairness, uses balance, this is an indication of that. You question before going and running off to make a particular decision. And so the question he asks is, what has caused you to abandon the religion of your people, yet you have not entered into my religion nor any other known religion? And a beautiful response is given by Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Ali radiallahu anhu. Ali has two more brothers. Who are they?
Ja'far
is one, yeah. Aqil. And you're missing one very obvious one. What is the name of Ali's father? What is his kunya?
Talib.
Ja'far, Talib of course was very old, but I'm just noting it. Talib was of course the oldest and wasn't living with them at the time the Prophet ﷺ was with them. And Ja'far used to live with his uncle Abbas radiallahu anhu. So we continue with the next one.
Ja'far ibn Abi Talib defines Islam. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the cousin of the Messenger of Allah, rose to explain, O King, we were a people of ignorance who worshipped idols, ate dead animals, committed abominations, broke off ties of kinship, treated our neighbors badly, and the strong among us abused the weak. We were like that until Allah sent us a messenger to us. We knew his noble birth, his honesty, trustworthiness, and decency. He called us to proclaim the oneness of Allah and to worship him, and to renounce the stones and idols which we and our fathers were worshipping. He commanded us to speak the truth, to be faithful, to maintain ties of kinship, to be good to neighbors, and to refrain from crimes and bloodshed. He has forbidden us abominations, lies, taking property from orphans, and slandering chaste women. He has commanded us to worship Allah alone and not to associate anything with him, and to pray, give zakat, and fast. He enumerated the following commands of Islam. Then he continued, so we have affirmed him and believed in him, and have followed him in whatever he brought from Allah. We worship Allah alone, and do not associate anything with him. We consider unlawful what he has told us is unlawful, and lawful what he has told us is lawful. For this reason alone, our people have attacked us, tortured us, and forced us from our religion. They intend to make us revert to the worship of idols instead of praising Allah Almighty. They want us to consider lawful the evil actions which we used to consider lawful. When they tortured us and hemmed us in and came between us and our religion, we left for your kingdom, choosing you because we needed your protection. We hoped that we would be treated fairly while we were with you, O King. The niggas listened to all of this patiently. Then he asked, "Do you have with you anything your companion brought from Allah?" "Yes," said Jafar. Then he recited to me. Jafar recited the beginning of Surah Maryam. The niggas wept until his beard was wet, and the bishops wept until their books were damp with their tears.
Okay, amazing. So Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he gives a short speech to the ruler, Negus. And he explains to him certain things. You know, explaining the situation in Jahiliyyah basically. We were people of ignorance who worshipped idols, ate dead meat, dead animals, committed abominations. And just some of these, you have to think about, wa alaykum as-salam, in the sense that some of these actions, those who say La ilaha illallah, those who pray five times a day, etc., they're guilty of. And yet, Ja'far radiallahu an, in his speech to Negus, he states that this was the condition of people before they entered into Islam. And he said that they broke off ties of kinship, treated their neighbors badly, and the strong amongst them abused the weak. Subhanallah, you know, so many things here that he considered or views as part and parcel of Islam, his coming into Islam. We were like that until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a messenger to us, right? And number one, again, although he's mentioning all of these positive qualities, nonetheless, he is highlighting the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He called us to proclaim the oneness of Allah and to worship Him, etc. and so forth. And this is, you know, sometimes is what is missing out in any occasion when there's some kind of discussion, conversation or debate with non-Muslims. Now, I once met a brother, you know, he had a huge regret, and that huge regret was that he says that he used to travel in a car to work, you know, every day with a non-Muslim, and, you know, to do some carpooling. And they used to talk about everything. All sorts of topics, like what was going on in the news, the politics, things related to Islam, criminal law in Islam. They used to talk about polygamy, they used to talk everything. And after this occurred, he says the one thing that he regrets the most is that he never spoke about Tawheed. He spoke about every single thing, every conceivable topic, except the most important of all topics, and that is, of course, Tawheed. And likewise, look, again, you know, most of these characteristics which Ja'far radiallahu anhu is mentioning in his speech, again, they are not necessarily characteristics which are being practiced by Muslims. Again, speaking the truth, maintaining ties of kinship, all of these things, subhanAllah. And he even goes into, he has forbidden us, telling lies, taking property from orphans, slandering women, etc. and so forth. And it just goes to show, you know, how people have conceived or perceived Islam then as compared to now. Islam was the reason why they saw a positive change in the world. You know, and that's how they saw the world around them. You know, it's not simply relegated to something in the masjid or your personal connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, it was something more than that. Something which moved and changed the world, you know, with it. So, The second most sort of noticeable or mentionable discussion that we can describe here is the reaction of Negus himself. How did he react? It is said here, Ja'far radiallahu anhu recited the beginning of Surah Maryam. Negus wept until his beard was wet, and the bishops wept until their books were damp with tears. Essentially, what was taking place was Ja'far was reciting the Quran, radiallahu anhu, and the bishops, they were translating what they heard and reciting it to Negus. So Negus, you know, he did not know Arabic, he was just depending on translation. Nonetheless, the translation was enough for him to be moved. And this is part of the power of the Quran itself. Time and time again, we talk and stress about the linguistic miracle of the Quran, and that is true, no doubt. But part of the power of the Quran comes within the meaning itself, right? The type of topics it mentions, the types of evidences it uses, the types of events it mentions, etc., and so forth. Now, this one event, you know, the beginning of Surah Maryam, how Maryam, gains the guidance from Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala that she will give birth to Isa Alayhi Salam, and then she withdraws, you know, in privacy, in seclusion, and she gives birth to him. You know, all of this is something which totally moved Negus, even though he was not well versed in Arabic, even though he had no idea about Arabic, not necessarily any single clue about Arabic. And yet you have to ponder about the miraculous nature of the Quran. Having understood that this is the case, it throws into proportion how we view the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Balighu anni walau ayah." Convey of me, even if it is a single ayah. And this is the power of the Quran itself. You know, even in your discussions with the the general public, with co-workers, with neighbors, anyone, you know, relatives even, you can convey a message using meanings which are presented in the Quran. Yeah, and they will notice how, you know, divine that sounds. They will notice how wonderful that message is without even realizing it is from the Quran itself. And this is the power of the Quran in the sense that it has the ability to move people, right? Then and now. So can we continue?
The Quraishi mission fails. Then the Negus said, "This and what Isa brought have come from the same source." He turned to the deputation of Quraysh, saying, "Go, by Allah, I will never hand them over to you." The next morning, Amr ibn al-As went to Negus with a shrewd plan. "O king, they say terrible things about Isa, son of Maryam." The king turned to the Muslims and said, "What do you say about Isa ibn Maryam?" "We say about him what our prophet, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, brought." Ja'far ibn Abi Talib replied, "That he was the servant of Allah, his messenger, his spirit, and his word, which he cast to the blessed Virgin Maryam." The Negus took a stick from the ground and said, "By Allah, Isa ibn Maryam did not add to what you have said by so much as the length of this stick. He treated the Muslims with honor and gave them security." The two Quraysh messengers had to leave in disgrace.
So after hearing what he had heard from the recitation of Surah Maryam, the statement of Negus himself was, this and what Isa alayhi salam have brought have come from the same source. And what did he listen to? Just simple ayat from the Quran, right? So it's almost as just on this spot, you know, Islam began to creep into his heart. And again, you know, what did he just listen to? Just a few verses of the Quran. This was the power of the Quran itself in that time. And it's a shame that we don't come to realize that this power of the Quran, it exists. And it's a shame we don't actually utilize this power on a regular basis. Usually we'll find whenever there's an Islamic discussion or talk or anything of this nature, it's unfortunate that there's not enough concentration on the Quran. Rather, you know, there's a focus on stories which took place after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after the companions radiallahu anhum. And yet the miracle of the Quran is in some way, in some small manner, overlooked. And it just shows you, again, looking at this incident that occurred, just how serious the Quraysh were in trying to get these Muslims back, these 83 or so Muslims back from Abyssinia. They're trying to start a conflict between Negus and the Muslims. By doing what? Well, they weren't actually saying lies, but they were just saying, you know, do you know what they say about Isa alayhi salam, right? So they want to get him riled up. They want him to get him, make him feel insulted. And it is interesting the way how Ja'far radiallahu anhu, he solves this problem once again, right? He solves it by coming to a common term, to a common place. And this is the Quranic methodology, by the way, and that is, come to a kalimatin sawa, you know, a similar word, right? But nonetheless, he's agreeing on those things which we agree with Christians anyway. That is, you know, Isa alayhi salam is his messenger, you know, his spirit and his word, and that which he cast upon Maryam, right? And again, look, the way he dealt with Negus was very wise, it was very just. Right, he told him what he needed to hear at that specific time, at that specific moment. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in one, according to one narration, according to one hadith, he said, "Only tell the people what they can possibly hear at that moment." For example, if you tell someone who's just entered Islam, you know, about all of these fantastic things, you know, Masih ad-Dajjal, you know. You know, all of these things, you know, Isra and Miraj, you know, just as he's entered Islam. He doesn't know anything, right? And so, you know, the part of the prophetic methodology of giving dawah is to tell the people what they can handle at first, right? Ali radiallahu anhu used to say, do you want it to be the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger are disbelieved? Do you want that to be the case? No, of course not. So in this case, we tell the people what they need to know. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. And this is exactly what Ja'far radiallahu anhu did. So based on this just one event, you know, we read here, he treated the Muslims with honor and he gave them security. The two Qurayshi messengers had to leave in disgrace. It does not mean that they did not try again and again and again, but they tried in different ways, they tried in different formats. How do we know this? Why? Because one particular surah was revealed within this, around this time, roughly speaking. Which surah was it? No, the surah Maryam is gone. But close to Maryam. Huh? Surah Kahf. We mentioned this in the other class as well. And that is, you know, and if you look at the themes of Surah Al-Kahf, you will notice that some of them apply to the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself is living in, right? For example, in Surah Al-Kahf, we read about Ashab Al-Kahf, how the companions of the cave, they fled from their country. They sought refuge, you know, fled persecution, sought refuge in a cave. There's a parallel in regards to what is going on at this time, at this point, in the sense that, you know, certain Muslimin are seeking refuge in Abyssinia. They're undergoing persecution in Mecca, right? And, you know, certain Muslims, perhaps, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what's in the hearts. They're perhaps questioning, you know, how is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to give us victory? How is He going to give us the world? And it's, as a parallel, we have the story of Musa and Khidr, where Khidr is showing him all of these things, you know, and Musa doesn't understand the wisdom behind each of these actions. And finally, he reveals the wisdom behind it all. And likewise, you know, the movement of Islam, if we can call it that, is building up to an extent where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is being constantly reassured or told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is reassuring the Sahaba that they were going to come in a condition, in a situation where the Muslims are going to have strength, they're going to have power. And as a parallel, you find in Surah Al-Kahf, you know, a reminder of Dhul Qarnayn, you know, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala endowed him with power, He endowed him with a great army, with great manpower, etc. and so forth. So you can find, and of course, you know, the reason why I said that this was not the only attempt was because we know that the reason why Surah Al-Kahf was revealed in the first sense, in the first place, was because the Quraysh went to the Jews in the, essentially, and asked them, you know, how can we destroy this prophet? You know, what can we do in order to dismantle him from what he's doing? So these are just examples of how serious they were in trying to defeat Islam. And it's amazing that they had this. You know, it was not based on really on religion, right? In a sense. Yes, you know, the mushrikeen, you know, they loved their idols, they worshipped idols, etc. and so forth. But idol worship to them, it was more like nationalism or traditionalism, right? It was something that, you know, they felt that they were, you know, attached to because of where they were born from, etc. and so forth. They didn't view it in the same way that, you know, Negus, for example, perhaps viewed Christianity. But nonetheless, you can look at how much hatred they had in their hearts in regards to fighting the Muslimin. And it's even worse when you consider that they were fighting even people from their own, you know, tribes, their own relatives, basically, you know. Ja'far radiallahu anhu, for example, was Qurayshi. He's from Quraysh. And yet, they're going against him, you know, they're fighting against him. And we can see this reach a climax later on, to the point where the Muslims are starved. No one is allowing them to eat anything, you know, to the extent where they have to go and live in the wilderness in order to survive, you know, and this comes much later on, inshallah. Nonetheless, we can continue.
Umar ibn al-Khattab accepts Islam. Allah then supported the Muslims by the Islam of Umar ibn al-Khattab al-Adawi al-Quraishi. He was an imposing man, broad-shouldered, tall and brave. The Messenger of Allah wanted him to become a Muslim and prayed for him to be guided that way. His sister Fatma bint al-Khattab had become a Muslim together with her husband Sayyid ibn Zayd. They were concealing their Islam from Umar because of his violent nature. They knew he was against Islam and the Muslims. Khabbab ibn al-Arat used to come to Fatima. Used to come to Fatima to read the Quran to her. One day, Umar went out angrily, swinging his sword, to find the Messenger of Allah, who was with his companions. He had heard that they were in a house at Safa. On his way, he met Nuaym ibn Abdullah, who belonged to Umar's people, the Banu Adi, and who was already a Muslim. "Where are you going, Umar?" he asked. "I'm going to find Muhammad," he replied. "He has divided the Quraysh, mocked their traditions, criticized their religion, and abused their gods. I'm going to kill him." "You deceive yourself, Umar," Nuaym retorted. "Shouldn't you go back to your own family and put their affairs in order first?" "What do you mean, my family?" "By Allah,
your brother-in-law and cousin Sa'id bin Zayd and your sister Fatima ibn al-Khattab, bint Khattab, have become Muslims and are following Muhammad in his religion. You had better deal with them first. Umar returned to his sister and brother-in-law. Khabbab ibn al-Arat was with them, holding a page from Surah Taha, which he was reading to them. When they heard Umar's footstep, Khabbab hid in a small room in the house while Fatima took the page and concealed it beneath her clothing. While he was approaching the house, Umar had heard Khabbab reciting. So he demanded, "What is this gibberish?" "Nothing," they answered. "What did you hear?" "By Allah," he shouted angrily, "I've heard that you are following Muhammad in his religion." Umar then started to attack his brother-in-law, Sa'id ibn Zayd. His sister Fatima rose to hold him back from her husband, but he hit her and wounded her. When he did that, his sister and brother-in-law told him, "Yes, we have become Muslims and we believe in Allah and his messenger. So do what you think best." When Umar saw blood on his sister, he regretted what he had done. He even admired her courage. "Show me that page I heard Khabbab reading," he said. "Let me see what Muhammad has brought." Umar was one among a few Quraysh who could read and write. But when she heard what he wanted, his sister answered, "We are afraid to give it to you." "Do not be afraid," he said, and promised not to destroy it. When she heard that, she longed for Umar to become a Muslim. She said to him, "Brother, you are unclean from your idol worship, and only the purified may touch it." Umar got up and washed, and then she gave him the page bearing the passage from Surah Taha. After reading only a few lines, he exclaimed, "How noble and sublime are these words." When Khabbab heard that, he came out from hiding to say, "Umar, by Allah, I hope that Allah has singled you out by the prayer of Prophet Muhammad."
I just have to say something here, because I find this so funny and no one's picked up on this, that Umar radiallahu anhu, he went home and he had this whole event with his brother-in-law and his sister. And his sister is saying, "No, you have to have a bath, you have to have a shower." And it is only after he has a shower and a bath and everything like that and recites the Quran and, you know, praises the words of the Quran that Khabbab, you know, he comes out of his hiding place. So all of this time he's been hiding out of fear of Umar radiallahu anhu. So that's, you know, how they perceived Umar radiallahu anhu, you know. Yeah, I'll get to that just after he finishes.
No, I heard him say last night, when Khabbab heard that, he came out from the hiding to say, "Umar, by Allah, I hope that Allah has singled you out by the prayer of Prophet Muhammad. I heard him say last night, O Allah, strengthen Islam with Abu Hakam, Ibn Hisham,
Abu Jahal,
or Umar Ibn al-Khattab. Come to God, O Umar." At that, Umar said, "Khabbab, guide me to Muhammad so that I can go to him and become a Muslim. He is in a house at Safa." Khabbab said, with some of his companions. Umar put on his sword and went to find the Messenger of Allah. He knocked on the door. When they heard his voice, one of the companions of the Messenger of Allah got up and looked through a crack in the door. He saw Umar wearing his sword.
In alarm, he returned to report, Messenger of Allah, it is Umar ibn Khattab with his sword on. Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib said, let him in. If his intentions are peaceful, we will treat him well. If not, we will kill him with his own sword. The Messenger of Allah said, let him in, and rose to meet Umar as he reached the middle of the room. He seized his cloak and dragged him along violently, saying, what has brought you here, Ibn al-Khattab? By Allah, I do not think that you will stop until Allah sends down a calamity upon you. Messenger of Allah, Umar replied, I have come to you to tell that I believe in Allah and His Messenger and what has come from Allah. The Messenger of Allah said, Allahu Akbar, so loudly that companions in the house knew that Umar had become a Muslim. The Muslims' confidence increased when Umar became a Muslim, as it had been Hamza before him had become a Muslim. News that Umar was a Muslim quickly spread among the Quraysh. They were very annoyed. They took up their swords against him, but Umar fought back. The Quraysh valued their lives too much to pick quarrels with him, so they decided to leave him alone.
Okay. I'll begin by answering the brother's question that he wanted to have us talk about, and that is in regards to the authenticity of this particular story. Most often, when people hear someone, you know, talking about, you know, da'if, you know, sahih, etc., and so forth, they may not necessarily have a complete understanding of how the science of hadith actually works. With this particular story, there are multiple narrations of the event, right? But all of them are weak, right? The thing that differs in all of these narrations, they are all the same, except for the fact that they differ in what it was that Umar radiallahu anhu actually recited. Was it Surah Taha? Was it Surah Yasin? Was it this surah? Was it that surah? This is the only point of difference which is found within these different narrations. Nonetheless, when you have multiple narrations of this nature that do not disagree with each other on this point, on a major point, you know, you can accept, you know, the scholars of hadith, you know, accept the fact that this, you know, event, it occurred, this happened, because of the multiple narrations which exist. But there is nothing conclusive in regards to what it was that Umar radiallahu anhu actually recited in order for him to become impressed with the Quran. So just in conclusion, you know, we can accept that this event occurred, but as for the specifics, Allahu A'lam, we don't know. So that's how we take the story. In regards to the story as well, we learned that, you know, brother, when you yawn, put your hand over your mouth. According to a hadith in Abu Dawud, Shaitan enters the body if you do not cover your mouth with your hand. In any case, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supported the Muslims with the coming of Umar radiallahu anhu. There was another individual who was like Umar radiallahu anhu by the name of Zayd al-Khair. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accepted the fact that Islam would prosper through him. But this Sahabi, he never actually survived. He only met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on one particular occasion, and then he passed away after that. And so he was perhaps similar, this other Sahabi was similar to Umar radiallahu anhu, in the sense he was someone who was considered popular, someone who was considered a leader at the time, someone who was considered knowledgeable, someone who was considered brave, someone who is considered, you know, an up-and-comer of Quraysh, right? And this is how Umar radiallahu anhu was perceived. You know, so he had a great deal going for him, to the extent that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he made a special supplication for him, not just for him, but for Abu Jahl, right? He made a supplication, O Allah, guide whichever of the two Umars you love the most. The real name of Abu Jahl was Amr. And Umar's name is, of course, Umar. You know, it's the same root, essentially. أَحَبُّ الْعَمَرَيْنِ إِلَيْكِ which of the two Umars that you love the most. And herein, I guess, is an important lesson for us all in the sense that, you know, usually whenever there's any kind of difficulty with non-Muslims and so forth, the first sort of option which certain brothers take is, you know, praying against certain non-Muslims. But here the Prophet ﷺ is praying for the guidance of certain non-Muslims. Yeah, even Abu Jahl, he's praying for Abu Jahl, essentially, that Abu Jahl be guided towards Islam, right? How many of us have actually made dua that, you know, such and such, you know, he's guided to Islam? Usually, unfortunately, what you hear is, may Allah destroy him, may Allah destroy this, may Allah destroy that. Yeah? Only one side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power is invoked, not the other side, right? And that's a problem. It's not a fulfillment of the prophetic methodology in calling others to Islam, in making dua, in making dawah, etc. and so forth. And so, he's walking along this path with the intention that he wants to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And, you know, along the way, you know, he's got a big sword, he's got an angry expression. Along the way, he meets one of the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, Nu'aym ibn Abdullah. Umar does not know that, you know, this person, he's become Muslim. And Nu'aym, he wants to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he says, why don't you solve the problems in your own family first? Right? He's making, saying, you know, the bigger, you know, you solve the bigger, solve the bigger problem. You make one problem in order to solve the bigger problem, basically, right? That's what's going on. So in order to protect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he cannot think of any other solution than to send Umar to his own home in order to get him to interrogate his sister. And you know what occurs when they get home and they have this argument, this disagreement again. And look at the way that his sister dealt with Umar radiallahu anhu. Even though Umar is a warrior, he's a hunter, he's this, he's that, nonetheless, for the sake of Islam, for the honor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she has the courage to stand up to her brother and say, you know, you're filthy, you're a mushrik. You know, go and wash up. Yeah, this is what Islam does. You know, for example, even, you know, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, radiallahu anhu, you know, on one particular occasion when Abu Sufyan had not yet become a Muslim, he entered into the household of his daughter. And his daughter had a nice mat in the room. And so he was about to sit on it. And as he was about to sit on it, the daughter, she pulled the mat out of him, right? And so he says, you know, perhaps the mat is too good for me, or I'm too good for the mat. You know, why'd you do that? She said, you know, this is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat. How dare you sit in the same spot as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? This is what iman does. You know, even if you're in the weak position, iman, you know, makes you into a tiger, essentially. This is where it goes. And again, you know, just to show how feared Umar radiallahu anhu was. You know, Khabbab, he's hiding in this place, in this box, essentially, like, you know, where they put the food, essentially, the closet, essentially. He's hiding there until, you know, Umar, you know, he's basically either out of the house or he's, you know, in a good mood. He's waiting for his time to leave, you know. So Umar, you know, he has this conversation with his sister. You know, he washes up and then he comes back out. And then he comes out when he understood, you know, this guy, he's okay with Islam, no problem. Right? It gives you the presence of Umar radiallahu anhu. And so once that is complete, he's on his way marching towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not to kill him, but this time to embrace Islam, right? And it is said that even after embracing Islam, you know, Umar radiallahu anhu, he had so much confidence in himself. The first thing that he did, you know, people used to tell him, don't, you know, openly talk about your Islam, don't proclaim your Islam, you know, don't, otherwise people will hit you, they'll do this, they'll do that. The first thing which Umar radiallahu anhu did was he went to a person who he knew had a very loose mouth. He could not keep any secrets. He knew this about that person. So he goes to that person and he says, can you keep a secret? And he says, yes. And he says, I've become a Muslim. Keep it a secret. And this guy, he just couldn't he keep it. He just ran, and from that point on, he told everyone, Omar has become a Muslim, Omar has become a Muslim. Right? And from that point on, you know, it cost Omar dearly, in the sense that people came and tried to beat Omar radiallahu anhu, but it meant nothing to him, right? Because he was such a towering personality, it means nothing to him. And it is true, you know, the Ummah benefited a great deal with the presence of Umar radiallahu anhu, due to his characteristics, due to the things that he brought with him, etc., and confidence, etc., and so forth. To the extent where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "If there is going to be a prophet after me, it would be Umar radiallahu anhu, but there is no prophet after me." This is the importance of Umar. This is the value of Umar radiallahu anhu. You know, what a personality. You know, and, you know, it's something which is amazing. You know, how he even dealt with people after his khilafah. It is said that there's three Umars, basically. What do we mean by this? You know, Umar that existed in Jahiliyyah, Umar that existed in Islam, you know, learning under the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Umar as he was when he was the Khalifa himself. You know, three different types of personalities. And, you know, for anyone who wants to learn more, I would definitely encourage reading the biography of Umar radiallahu anhu. Continue.
The Quraysh boycott the Banu Hashim. Islam began to spread among the tribes.
Sorry.
The Quraysh were so concerned that they decided to write a document containing a ban on Banu Hashim and Banu Al-Muttalib. They declared that they would not marry the women of these clans or give any in marriage to them or sell them any goods or buy anything from them. The Quraysh displayed the parchment announcing the ban inside the Kaaba in order to give it authority. In the Shaykh Abi Talib. When the Quraysh did that, the Banu Hashim and Banu Al-Muttalib gathered around Abu Talib and joined him in his quarters in a narrow valley in Makkah. It was the seventh year of prophethood. However, Abu Lahab ibn Abdul Muttalib left the Banu Hashim and aligned himself with the Quraysh. For many months, the Banu Hashim lived in misery. The boycott was so rigorously applied and food was so scarce that they had to eat the leaves of trees. Their hungry children's cries could be heard all over the valley. The Quraysh told the merchants not to sell anything to them, any goods to them. Prices were increased to prevent them from buying even the essentials. They remained in that state for 3 years, apart from some kind Quraishi people who secretly sent food to them. They were totally abandoned. The Messenger of Allah was in the same predicament, but he continued to call his people to Allah night and day, secretly and openly, and the Banu Hashim remained patient.
So this is what happened, you know, in regards to suffering for the sake of Islam. The Muslims were put into such a tight position that there was basically a boycott on the Muslims, to the extent where they could not, you know, buy, you know, goods that they needed for cooking, for preparing meat, etc., and so forth. They could not buy any meat, they could not buy any livestock, nothing. And so the situation was so bad that they were forced to, you know, eat the leaves of trees, you know, eat the bark of trees, etc. and so forth. For 3 years. You know, some of us, we could not even last such a thing for even a day. Right? It is said that sometimes when they found dates, they would eat these dates until there was nothing left but the pit. And when the pit was left, they would continue sucking it for a few hours just to get that extra nutrient off it. And this is the state of the Muslims, you know. This is how they lived for La ilaha illallah. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقَسٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. We shall test you, yeah, with fear, with something from fear, with hunger, and material possessions and so forth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. And give glad tidings to those who are patient. You know, this is what requires it. You know, anyone who wants to follow Islam, it requires patience. Yeah? You know, for example, some of the ulama classified, patience into two or three categories, you know. For example, الصَّبْرُ عَلَى الطَّاعَةِ الصَّبْرُ عَلَى الْمَعْصِيَةِ. Yeah, etc. Patience in obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Patience in avoiding that which is forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And patience in doing that which further pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this is what is needed. You know, in the entire religion itself, it's made out of patience. You know, in regards to Surah Al-Asr, you know, a surah which talks about sabr, patience. You know, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullah alayhi said, you know, لو ما أنزل الله إلا هذه السورة لكفتهم. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not send or reveal any surah except this surah, it would be sufficient for them. Why? Because the essential ingredients are mentioned for anyone who wants to strive and persevere with their Islam. And that is what? Patience. You know, there was a study done through Stanford University in United States about, you know, who succeeds, you know, monetarily or career-wise in life. And they found it was not necessarily the one who came from a family with the most money, the most wealth. They didn't find it was necessarily the one who was the most educated, the smartest, or the brightest. What they found was the one who was able to struggle and be patient through difficult times, he was the one that survived most in his career, he was the one who survived most in his life. So these are the essential ingredients that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stresses for us. He tells us time and time again, وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ, you know, إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, etc. and so forth. Patience, this is where it is. We can continue inshallah, and we'll stop here in this last one.
The boycott ends. A group of fair-minded Quraysh, led by Hisham ibn Amr ibn Rabia, hated this unfair boycott. Hisham was highly respected among his people. He contacted some men of the Quraysh whom he knew to be kind-hearted and considerate. He told them it was shameful to allow such tyranny to continue. He asked them to abandon the unjust contract. When he had persuaded five men to agree, they met together to work towards this end. When the Quraysh were assembled the next day, Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah, whose mother was Atika ibn Abdul Muttalib, faced the people and demanded, "People of Makkah, do we eat and clothe ourselves while the Banu Hashim are perishing, unable to buy ourselves? By Allah, I will not sit down until this unjust document is torn up." Abu Jahl entered the discussion to disagree, but no one supported him. Al-Muttim ibn Adi went to Kaaba to tear the document down. He found that insects had eaten it all except for the words in your name, O Allah. The Prophet had already told Abu Talib that Allah had given white ants power over the document. Now it was declared invalid.
So this was a miracle or a karama from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the sense that he knew that this was occurring, and the occurrence itself was something that was bizarre and unique. So what actually occurred? The document which specified that the Banu Hashim cannot receive certain goods, you cannot buy and sell with them, you cannot trade with them, etc., you know, was pinned to the Kaaba. And Banu Hashim, by the way, Abu Lahab himself is from Banu Hashim. And he was exempt from this, obviously, right? Because of his status as a mushrik, right? And it was applied towards Banu Hashim specifically because most of the Muslims, they came from Banu Hashim anyway. The ones who were not slaves, they were from Banu Hashim. And so they were doing this in order to be, you know, for lack of a better word, you know, politically correct, you know. They didn't have to specify Muslims, you know. And so the only thing which remained was, in your name, O Allah. Bismik Allahum. Right? Why was this on the document? They believed in Allah. That's right. And obviously they did not say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Whenever they wanted to start something or document anything, the mushrikeen used to write Bismik Allahum, in your name, O Allah. Right? This was the basmala of the mushrikeen. Obviously it is forbidden for Muslims to use this in our times. And obviously it also indicates, by the way, that they recognize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they make shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the other thing that I wanted to draw your attention to was that there were certain mushrikeen from amongst Quraysh, such as Hisham ibn Amr, right? Who was not a Muslim, right? Who did not want to embrace Islam. Yet, he could see that this was somewhat unfair, and what was taking place was unjust. And yet, he was going out of his way in order to, you know, serve the interests of the Muslims, you know, providing them food, trying to be generous with them, etc. and so forth. At the very least, what this tells us is what? Yeah, there exist fair-minded people. Even though there's, you know, some individuals, you know, we don't at all disagree with their beliefs, you know, ideology, whatever the case may be, we disagree thoroughly. You know, they have enough humanity to the sense that they can, you know, serve a need. You know, they can see injustice where there is injustice. They can see unfairness where there is no fairness. So this is where we'll conclude, inshallah, since we're very close to the time of prayer, inshallah. And if there's any comments or questions, we can discuss them.
What's the name of this lady, Atika something?
Which lady?
Atika ibn Abdul Muttalib.
Alright. Okay. MashaAllah, you're already studying for next week. Anything else before we go? Or should we continue?
No, I think we need time.
Okay, we'll stop here. Alright. Jazakallah khair.